Thank you. By the way, I have permission to say this. So Stacy is the one who has looked at her schedule and says, okay, I can clean the church on this day and this day and this day. And now she's out recruiting. recruiting. Yeah. So I'm just telling you, if she's coming toward you, you know, just, yeah. Well, she's going to track you down. That's the message. Okay, but if you're interested in helping out on that, talk to Stacy. Okay, and yes, I appreciate everyone's contributions in this church. You know, I was sitting there thinking in Sunday school today how fortunate it is that we have a group of people that are hungry and thirsty and wanting to seek after God. And you know, I tend to joke about most stuff. But in a serious moments, I'm very appreciative for this church and for your desire to know God and for allowing me. And you know, I've been here, it's coming up on 8 years, and nobody's thrown tomatoes at me yet. So I'm just appreciative of that. So, okay, yeah, thank you. I wasn't fishing for compliments, but any of you want to throw them this way, you know, okay. What's our, yeah. Okay, we're going to finish up with the Gospel of Mark today, our study in it. And if you have your Bibles, you'll want to turn to Mark chapter 16. And do you remember how many of you are, Bill was talking about, you know, when we hit the dating scene, how many of you remember Paul Harvey? Harvey. Okay, you remember hearing Paul Harvey? I didn't hear him until I was 20-something. What? What's that? Yeah, and the rest of the story. And that's what I've got today, folks, is the rest of the story, okay? We've been in Mark. We've seen about Jesus, his ministry. We've seen him walk with him as he's walked through Galilee and down into Jerusalem and areas. And we've experienced some of his teaching, seen healing in all this, and his work among people and how he has just shown God's love to them and taught them that God isn't interested in rules and regulations as much as he is with our hearts, okay, that he wants us to follow. Now, that doesn't mean you ignore the rules, regulations, or whatever you want to call the Ten Commandments and such, but those guides are important for us in living. And Jesus taught us more about what they mean rather than because it says, thou shalt not kill, it means that, well, you can strike him in the arm and chop off his arm, but just don't kill him, you know. He helped us understand God's heart is what Jesus did in all of it. And he brought that, and he ended up showing us, as we studied last week, about the crucifixion, showing us God's love upon that cross, that he was willing to take the pain and the suffering that each of us deserved and allow it to fall on him individually and take our place. And that's kind of what Mark's purpose was. Mark was very much interested in getting to this point because now we're at the climactic end of the Gospels, of this Gospel. Now, I want to tell you that as we begin to study this and look at the passage, there are other accounts of this, of these events in the other Gospels. Matthew, Luke, and John also have accounts. And Mark is the most succinct. You know, he says it and just kind of puts it out there because that's his point. All right, he wants to come down. Mark throughout the Gospels has not spent as much time with embellishment about details and telling us more issues, and he's not covered every little incident in Jesus' life. He's been focused on getting a truth out, communicating to his audience, which were the Gentiles, you and me, okay, that Jesus Christ came for us too, and that his ministry has been for all of us, and that he has a message of God's love. He has revealed God to us. And he's today showing how God has authenticated that. God has proven and laid out that message and said, yes, I've placed my stamp of endorsement on Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Father, I pray that as we look at your word and take this time to see how you, looking through Mark's eyes, how you revealed to us what we needed to know about the resurrection. And Father, I pray simply that you'll help us to understand. You'll open our eyes to the truths of your word, that you'll speak to us about what you want us to, how you want us to live and what you want us to know and what you want us to practice. I pray, God, that we might give glory to your name as we surrender our lives to you. In Christ's name, amen. Last week, Christ had been crucified upon the cross. He gave up the ghost. Joseph of Arimathea came, got his body, buried it. In the that's where our study was, and put it in his tomb. That tomb was sealed. Luke has, I think it's Luke that has the account of the sealing of the tomb. It may be Matthew, I'm not sure. But in the gospel accounts, it has the sealing of the tomb. And understand what it was is the tomb that Jesus was laid in was kind of a cave. How many of y'all participated in the study that we had in Sunday school concerning the authenticity of the resurrection? And a couple years ago, during Easter time, we looked at that, and they took us down to Lazarus's tomb. Okay, the camera crews took us in there. We saw the video of it. Some of you were here for that, but it took us down into that tomb, and we were able to go and see, and so understand that the tomb isn't just a cave in the ground. It's not just something carved out of the rock. It could be downstairs, and it could be in a cove in many other places, but somewhere Joseph had that. He had rolled a big stone in front of it. Usually it was like a millstone in a sense. It was a circular thing. It was like a disc. It was round, and it was usually set in a trough. They could roll it over, seal the tomb, okay, and then after a year or so, they would come back to it, pull it open, and collect the bones, the remains that were there, the bones primarily, and bury those, okay? And take a practice. And then the tomb would be reused, okay? Just so you know. That's why with Joseph of Arimathea, it says he had a new tomb, one that hadn't been used before. And they came and they brought that. They put it in there, they rolled the stone over, and then the Jews went to Caesar. I assume it was on Saturday, the day of the Sabbath. They went to him and said, "Hey, look, this guy said he's going to rise in 3 days. So we need to do something to secure that stone and that tomb so that the disciples can't come and steal that body out." Okay? And so they sealed the tomb. And he placed guards there at the tomb as well. Okay? So you had guards posted. You had the tomb sealed so that it couldn't be rolled away. Excuse me. And all of this was going on at this time. And this came now for the first day. And understand, whenever, if you go back and read accounts, Joseph had taken some spices and some incense and stuff, and he had anointed Jesus' body. They didn't embalm the bodies like we do. Found it interesting as I was reading more on this. For them, it's very important that on a very short that they bury the body within a very short period of time. Usually within 24 hours, if a person dies, that body is placed in a tomb. It's already taken. Sometimes it's within a couple of hours. We, from our Western perspective, we're kind of like, well, what's the rush, you know? And we don't quite understand their customs. But for them, in their environment, in the where they lived, what their practice was simply to take the body. You might anoint it with some perfumes and spices and stuff in order to keep it from stenching so much. Then they would take it, and then they would take the body and place it in the tomb. They usually lay it on like a board, like a slab, a board, something that they could lift the body with, place it in the tomb then. And like I said, once it was in there, it was sealed, and they would leave that body alone until a time in the future, and then they would collect the bones. But it was not uncustomary for them to take and do additional preparation, and especially in Jesus's case. You remember he was hanging on the cross, and Joseph came and asked for his body because, one, the sun was setting, the end of the day, it was going to be a Sabbath, and they didn't want to leave the bodies hanging on the crosses. That was one of the things that was so despicable. See, for them, it was important to bury that body within a short period of time. But the Romans, thank you, Don, I appreciate that. It was so important for them to get that body put in there. But the Romans, despite, showed disdain for the Jews and disdain for their customs, because they would leave those bodies hanging on the cross for several days before they would be taken down. It was kind of a slap in the face. But Joseph came and said, "Can I have this body and take care of it and show respect to it?" So he was able to bury it very quickly. And it wasn't unusual that they would come back under those circumstances and provide further anointing for the body and preparation at that point. And so that's where we pick up the story in Matthew 16:1. And when it says, when the Sabbath was over, so Saturday had passed, okay? When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and another woman, Salome, brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. And it says that they bought those spices. So time-wise, you know, we talk about the Easter sunrise services and stuff like that to emphasize that this happened early in the morning. And the idea here is that it was early in the morning, but apparently they stopped on their way from wherever they were as they were going out to where the tomb was. They stopped on their way and bought the spices. So business was starting to be conducted, but they were there very early in the morning. And some people make an issue of this. And you'll find variations. In fact, John talks about it still being dark and stuff. And keep in mind that they had to walk wherever they went. So it may have started out that they were walking in the dark whenever they left their home. But by the time they came to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body, it was probably already daylight to some extent. And it was like he says here, it was very early in the morning. And very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb?" They apparently were not unaware that it had been sealed. They were unaware that there were guards there. So probably those things happened, like it says, on the Sabbath day when they were not there. Okay, they were at their home waiting. It says in verse 4, it says, "And when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away." So I imagine they were talking amongst themselves and as they went along, and they were discussing this, who was gonna be able to move that stone. And as they got there, they probably came up over a little knoll in the road and stuff and looked, and all of a sudden they realized, hey, here they are, and the stone's been rolled away. What happened? Now think about it for a moment. We've heard the story so often, we're just used to it. But if you were the one who was walking on that road, you were expecting it to be a sealed tomb. You had seen where they placed Jesus. You expected to find it in the same way. And you came up over this little knoll in the road or whatever, and all of a sudden you looked, and the tomb was open. Wouldn't you be inquisitive? Wouldn't you be possibly even fearful? What has happened? What took place yesterday? And this is the attitude that they had as they approached it, maybe fearfully, even as they approached the tomb. They walked cautiously in there. And as they entered the tomb, and now remember what I talked about the tombs, that oftentimes they were, you'd come into a room, you maybe go down some steps, you go into another area. And as they came into that area, apparently in the tomb, they saw a young man dressed. First of all, they probably weren't expecting anyone. They weren't really sure what they were going to find, but they probably weren't expecting. And so they were stopped. You know, have you ever been walked into a dark room or walked into a place, and all of a sudden someone pops up to the side? You go, ah! You know? Yeah, and your heart stops. You've got to get somebody to start it again. And you ever been in that situation? Yeah. Well, this was kind of what happened to them. They came in here unknowing what was going to happen. And as they came in, they walked up there, and they saw a young man dressed in white robe. Now, white robes are oftentimes that white is used to describe the angels in the Bible frequently, that they're clothed in white, okay, in that sense. But others also wore white robes, some of the priestly staff and others. And so they weren't sure who they were talking to, even at this time. And he was in the robe, and he was sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And he saw that, and he says to them, "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen." Amen. Amen. He is risen. He is not here. Now, I got to stop right here. Guys, this is the most crucial point. This is the rest of the story. He is risen. He is not here. Okay? And you guys got to understand and grasp this. This was the whole point of Mark's gospel, to show how Jesus Christ was God's sacrifice for you and for me, and that he was raised. Why is that significant? Paul goes on, he talks about the resurrection, and he says in 1 Corinthians 15, in fact, go ahead and turn there, if you would, because we need to read some of that. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll just start at verse 1. This is probably the most crucial of scriptures to understand regarding this. The resurrection, you understand, is the pivotal difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world. The resurrection is the one element that distinguishes us. Now, resurrection doesn't always just refer the resurrection doesn't mean that this body, as you see here, is going to be the same thing. It's going to change. Paul talks about that. And we need to understand that. But it means there's new life. There's a life after this. And Paul talks about this in this letter, that there are those who taught that there wasn't a resurrection, that there's nothing. There's no life after death. Once you die, that's it. So get everything you can now, because you ain't getting any more. Okay? And is kind of what these people have the mindset of. And Paul dispels all that. He begins in verse 1. He says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you." In other words, the gospel that you have heard, okay? And he says, "which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." Do you understand what he's saying? If there isn't a resurrection, if the truth of the resurrection isn't there, he says, your faith isn't any good. It's nothing. It's no different than all these other religions. This is the one distinguishing factor. And I'll tell you, for most people, this is the one place that it causes the hardest difficulty in deciding to follow Christ. Paul, in Acts chapter 17 or 16, I think it is, Paul spoke to the Athenians. And he stood up and he says, look, you're worshiping an unknown God here. Well, let me tell you about that unknown God. He proceeded to tell them the message of Jesus Christ. And at the end of it, and he says, and God raised him from the dead. And he says, with that, they sneered. They sneered at him. They couldn't believe it. They said, no. They're intellectually, they were so big. They were so filled with their thoughts and their mind that they said, no, that's no way that can happen. But let me take you back. I'm going to sidetrack. I know I'm farting. Sidetracking to the sidetrack. I don't like to chase rabbits, but I'm going. Go to Genesis chapter 1. What does it say in Genesis chapter 1? Very first verse. Y'all know it. You don't have to look it up. In the beginning, God. Those are the four most important words in the Bible. The reason is because if you can't accept those four words, then you won't believe the rest of the Bible. But if you accept those four words, then everything else is possible. If you believe that God existed in the beginning, and that he is responsible for everything that we see, everything that we know, then what is it to believe that he can bring back to life that which was dead? What is it? Why is it so hard to believe that there is a resurrection if God truly exists? Now, if he doesn't exist, well, you got some explaining to do. Like, how did we get here? Okay? Because I don't understand it. I tell people I do not have enough faith to believe in evolution. I can't. I've looked at the odds. The odds for the universe to even exist, to have the proper balance of atoms and electrons and all the various elements of in the world or in the universe, to have these and have them collate, there's no way that those odds of that existence and putting this planet in the precise location and orbit around the sun, it would happen by accident. Some people say it's just happened by chance. It was a fluke. The Big Bang, and this is kind of the mess that we were left with. Point is, though, that couldn't happen. I don't have the faith to believe in those kind of odds. But I can believe in a loving God who created us with a purpose, who made us to come and worship him. Okay? If he can create me and create you, he can surely breathe life into us again and resurrect us from the dead. That's the God I believe in. And so understand this. This is the pivotal issue. Paul goes on. He says, for what I received, he tells them the gospel that he preached to them. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500. You see, what Paul is doing, he's laying out here, and this was probably the first earliest creed that was created. Jesus Christ was born, he was crucified, he was buried, he was resurrected, okay? God brought life back to him. And the great thing about that is it means that death has been conquered. That God is Lord even over death. And he gives that to us. He gives that power. This is what he talks about when he says the power of the resurrection. The power of the resurrection. This is it. He gives life to us. And for all that science has done, for all that it has tried to accomplish, it still has not created life. I always like what this guy said about creation. He says, I'm waiting for the day whenever scientists can finally call an announcement. And they're going to hold up a test tube and they're going to say, well, we've spent billions of dollars and we've had the greatest minds, hundreds, thousands of great minds working on this project for over 100 years that we've spanned this time, and I'm finally pleased to announce to you that here we have proof. We have created life. It's here in this test tube, and we show it to you to prove that it takes absolutely no intelligence to create life. I believe in one intelligent source, okay? And he created life so that he could show love to you and to me. Yes. He is a mighty God. And the point is here, he says there's proof. It's not, you don't just take his word, but look, Christ was crucified. Look, he appeared then to Cephas, to Peter is who that is. And then to the 12, to the other disciples. And then going on, he appeared to 500 at a time. In the book, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, he outlines over and over again the evidence that stacks up and proves that the resurrection of Christ was authentic. That it's not, whenever you take into consideration the reports on it, when you take into consideration those people that were eyewitnesses, when you take into consideration all the evidence, the testimony, and the accounts that were written, the fact that there were more copies of the Bible, of the original letters of the Bible and the works of the Bible showing that, than there are of things showing about other historical figures in comparison. He says that these things lay out the evidence that proves to us that Christ in the story of the resurrection is authentic. That's what Paul was doing here. He skips down to verse 12. He says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Well, if we're talking and we're basing our faith and our the value of our religion, our trust, on this issue of the resurrection of Christ, then how can anyone say there is no resurrection? We're substantiating that Christ did raise. So how can you say that? How can you deny it? He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And he goes on, and there's so much more in this passage, and I encourage you to study that 1 Corinthians 15 to get a clearer picture. But the point of it is that the resurrection is that key pivotal doctrine that separates Christianity from everything else. It's the one stumbling block that many people have in coming to Christ. But the resurrection is authenticated in outside of the Scripture as well as in the Scripture. He goes on. It goes on here as he tells about the fact that Christ was risen. He is not here. He says, "See the place where they laid him. Look, you can see where his was." And if legend is correct, how many of you have heard of the Shroud of Turin? Yeah, you know that shroud was folded up in there and laying on the board. If legend is correct, and I don't know, the Scriptures never address it. They don't say, really, I mean, what happened to it in time. So we don't know if the Shroud of Turin is actually that cloth, is what I'm saying. Anyway, he says, so the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. I like this. This is one of the times. How many times did Christ tell people, don't tell anybody about what happened here. Don't tell anybody. So here, the angel finally says, go tell everybody. Let it be known that Christ is resurrected. Make sure you tell Peter. I think one of the reasons why he selected Peter was because Peter had sinned in the most public way in denying Christ, you might say. And we can debate whether that was, well, anyway. But Peter had denied Christ so publicly, and all the disciples and all the apostles had known about it. And here's what I think about it. How many times have we experienced failures in our lives? You know, if we haven't disappointed anybody else, we disappoint ourselves in many ways. And Jesus kind of has this command. Through the angel, he says, go and tell Peter. Peter, you know, it's kind of like saying, Peter, I know you failed. But no, I'm coming. I still want you. I'm still in love with you. And I think we need to remember that. That as we walk through life, we're going to stumble, we're going to fall. But Christ is always there, always willing to receive us back. Now, that doesn't give us permission to fail, but he says that when we do, he's always there for us. So he says, and so the women, in verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the woman went out and fled from the tomb. And did they tell everybody? No, they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Well, I think possibly what we could understand, because we have the other accounts of the scripture that say that they did tell people, they could say they said nothing to anyone at that time or for a while or something like that. You could add in there and be justified in it. But the command was there to go and to tell. And if you've experienced the resurrection in your life, the power of that resurrection, the joy of knowing that you're secure in your relationship with Christ, then we all need to do the same thing. We need to go and to tell. Go and to tell. Christ has changed my life. I'm here to stand today. I'm not perfect in any stretch of the imagination. I'd ask you to ask my wife, but I'm afraid she'd tell you. And the point is that I'm not perfect. And anyone who knows me knows I'm not. But I am forgiven. And I have hope of a new life in Jesus Christ. I have a hope of the resurrection. The life God has given me here on this earth is good. But I'm looking forward to a better life. There's a song we're learning, and we're going to teach it to you. And there's some phrases in it that are just speaking to my heart right now. And one of the phrases is the love ran red, and my sins washed white. You know, and I it touches me, and it makes me more appreciative. And it tells me that God has hope for me. And I have hope in the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have provided for us forgiveness. I thank you, God, that you have provided for us the things that we need in our life here on this earth. But in addition to this earth, Father, you've given us hope in another life. You've given us the expectation that we will meet you in a place that we refer to only as heaven. That you will receive us even there in a new life, a restored life. Father, help us to keep our eyes fixed upon that cross, but help us to see beyond the cross to the resurrection and know that's the promise that you have for us. Knowing that your power was shown in the resurrection and your authentication of Jesus' ministry was proven. Oh, Father, draw us closer to you. In Christ's name, amen. You know, I hope that that's an encouraging story for you. And I hope that as you go from here, that you'll live in the hope of the resurrection. Thanks. We got a song. Okay.